Coastlands, listen to me in silence. And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east? Whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, but a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And he who fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may know them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know? or from former times that we may say he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us this morning in your word, that you would speak to us from it. We pray that we would see the Lord Jesus in it. And Father, we pray that you would do these things, not for our good, but certainly for your glory, and therefore derivatively for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we open our Bibles to chapter 41 of Isaiah, it would be good for us to remember that what we're dealing with here is prophecy. We're dealing with a look into the future. The prophet Isaiah wrote this particular section of Scripture during the Assyrian reign and rule. But the fact of the matter is, these words reach beyond the prophet's present circumstances on into the future. It reached to a day when the people of Israel would be captive in Babylon. Now, before looking at this text, we need to understand something about the thinking patterns of the ancient world. Something that will, I think, help us to get a grasp more substantially of what this particular text is saying. Let me put it like this. The predominant view in the ancient world was that gods were linked to territories, which meant that the gods of Canaan were powerful in the land of Canaan, and the gods of Egypt were powerful in Egypt, and the gods of the hills were powerful in the hills, and the gods of the valleys in the valleys, and so on. But beyond those places, those gods were essentially powerless. You see examples of this in Scripture. It's more prevalent than I think oftentimes we imagine. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 5, we find a very familiar story, the story of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian. He was the captain of the army of Aram. He was a valiant warrior, we're told, but he was also a leper. And he eventually, you remember the story, if you don't, you can look up this story later in 2 Kings. He eventually found his way to Elisha, the prophet of God, and he was healed. And the story is marvelous. It's a wonderful account of God's power. At the end of the story, Naaman wants to worship the living God, the only true God. But his question was a simple one. How can I worship the true and living God in the land of Assyria? And so he made this request. Let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any god but the Lord. And then this story from 2 Kings 17. The Assyrians had taken cities in the north. They deported those Israelites who were living in those northern cities. And then they took deportees from other lands and they moved them to cities like Samaria. And so those people settled those cities in northern Israel. And notice what happens. The text says that the Lord sent lions among them. And so the officials of Assyria sent word back to the king of Assyria and said this. This is what they said. The people you sent to Samaria, they don't know the customs of the God of this land. And so he sent lions among them. You see the point. Gods were localized. And to get along in a new area, you had to get along with the new god of the area. Now, I want you to know something. the God of Scripture, the true and living God, does not countenance such foolishness. In fact, he responds to it negatively. There's a really great little passage of Scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that says this. The Arameans said that the God of Israel, he's the God of the hills, and so we need to attack him in the valleys. And the beautiful thing about it was this. God gave the Arameans into the hands of the Israelites in the valleys. God is a wonderful God and is always teaching his people how big he is, how great he is. But you know, his people weren't always listening. And sometimes what they did was they listened to the surrounding nations more than they listened to the Lord their God. And so they began to think about him as a territorial deity, and they worshipped him like an idol. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Well, there are at least two reasons. First this. Despite its prevalence in the ancient world and how we see it in the Old Testament scriptures, this way of thinking really does escape our notice, though we do often think like this. Maybe not in the same particular way, but we think in these kinds of patterns. For instance, God is the God of the Americans, you know, that sort of thing. We don't often think of this being in the scriptures, but it is. Second, and more importantly, this. The Israelites had been deported to Babylon. They were a long way from home. And it's likely that these people were losing heart and losing hope. And these people in captivity, there was the temptation for them to think, to imagine that the arm of the Lord was too short to reach them. It's not unlikely that their temptation was to think of him as the tribal deity, now serving the people who were settled in their old homeland. Now, when we realize this, is it any surprise that the latter part of the book of Isaiah is called the book of comfort, the book of consolation? And this consolation, if you begin to look at the chapters as Isaiah unfolds them of God's word to him as the prophet of God, we begin to understand that the comfort that God gives to his people is based upon a correct understanding of who he is. They were to behold their God. They were to see him. Him in all of his sovereignty, all of his greatness. And that will give them hope, and that will hearten them. And so that really does bring us to these first four verses of chapter 41. What we find in these first four verses is this. We find a courtroom setting. God has summoned the nations to his courtroom. He has a question for them. Don't you love this kind of stuff? He has a question for them. Let me ask you a question. He wants to know, who has aroused one from the east? Now, God seems to be speaking in riddles at this point. What does he mean? Who has aroused the one from the east? Well, let me put it like this. God is asking about a king who comes from the east. Who is it that's raised him? Now, at this point, we might have some questions for the prophet like this, a basic one. Who is this? Who is this king from the east? Well, if we confine ourselves to chapter 41, we're going to have to admit ignorance. We're simply not told who it is. And, you know, you can imagine first time readers, first time hearers through the book of Isaiah. They would be saying to themselves, who is this? Especially if this came in installments. They had to wait till the next installment. Who is this? But we're simply not told until we get to chapter 44 and verse 28. And there, this servant of the Lord, this one from the east, is named. And his name is Cyrus, and he's the king of Persia. Now, here is the remarkable thing. This king will not rise for another 200 years. From the day of Isaiah's prophecy to the day of the coming of Cyrus, it will be about 200 years. But God says to his people, in that day, at the time of my choosing, I'm going to raise up a servant by my right hand. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take him by the hand and I'm going to lead him from the east. And then what I'm going to do is lead him through the nations in order to subdue them. And then I want you to know this. After this king has subdued the king of Babylon, he will awake one morning and the Lord will put it in his heart and he'll wake up and he'll say, why in the world are there so many Jews in this land? And after making inquiries, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to send them home and he's going to finance the building of their temple. I want you to just go with me really quickly to Ezra chapter 1. And you can jot this down if you would just like to listen to it. Sometimes it is profitable just to listen to the scriptures. So often we read them. And just listen to this. I'll read a portion of Isaiah chapter 1 starting in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to send these people home. Remarkable. And God is saying to his people, and he's saying to us, I am not a tribal deity. I am the God of heaven and earth. And I do all I please. And you know, one of the remarkable things is he's pleased to save his people and provide comfort for them. He says to them repeatedly, not in these words, but sometimes so, I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. And that's certainly the message of this text. But here's the beautiful thing. There are many beautiful things, but here is a beautiful thing. These verses in chapter 41, what they do from here on out, what they do is they enlarge upon this relationship that we find in these opening verses. And then we begin to understand this. We begin to understand that consolation is on the basis of our relationship to God. But it's even deeper than that. We begin to realize that our comfort is on the basis of our relationship with the triune God. That's what we begin to see as we open this text up this morning, and that's what I hope you see. And so, hoping you see that, let's get started looking at the text. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice God's fatherly care and electing love, because it's the ground of our security. God's fatherly care and electing love, that's the ground of our security. I want you to notice that this comes from verses 5 through 13. But when we look, and we'll look at that in just a second, but when we look at these verses, we see something else. We see that God is teaching us about security, the security of His people, by contrasting it with the insecurity of the idolater. Let me put it in another way. Idolaters, you ever think of it like this? You have to think of it like this in this text in order to understand it. Idolaters are spiritual orphans. They're fatherless. They're helpless. But the people of God, having been adopted into the family of God, have a loving Father in whom they can enjoy peace and prosperity and security. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at the text. Look at the text. Look at verse 5. The coastlands have seen and they are afraid. In other words, the nations have witnessed the advent of Cyrus, his power, his might, his rise. They've watched him come. And what's their response? They're deeply afraid. But what's their response? They run to gods of their own making. But in running to the gods of their own making, do you see what they're really doing? Do you see what they're really up to? You see it? It's in the text. In running to their idol, in running to one another, in running to their idols rather, they're really running to one another. They're rallying. And they're rallying because that's all they have. There's no one else to turn to. Look at the text. It starts verse 6. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths the metal with the hammer encourages him who beats with the anvil, saying of the smoldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. This is the description of nations. Nations, and they are nothing but spiritual orphans who are afraid in the dark. Can you get your mind around that? You know, I couldn't help but think of, couldn't help once again think of the State of the Union speech that we heard in January. Do you remember what it said? It said this: "This nation is great because we build it together. This nation is great because we worked as a team. This nation is great because we get each other's backs." And if we hold fast to that truth in this moment of trial, then there is no challenge too great. There is no challenge too great. No mission too hard. As long as we're joined in a common purpose, as long as we maintain our common result. I don't know about you, but I just want to weep. How would Isaiah, you know, have you ever thought of it like this? If Isaiah was writing today, do you ever wonder what he would say? Putting it in contemporary terms, what would he say today? You know, I think that instead of talking about craftsmen, you know what he might talk about? He might talk about counselors and psychologists and all of those things. You know, today we're a people addicted to counseling, to psychologists, to therapists. In our way, in that way, we run to each other. Do you realize that some experts claim that the employment of counselors is likely to increase 21% between 2006 and 2016? Substance abuse counselors, they're going to grow by 34% projected. There are other statistics that I could give you. And do you know the problem? The problem is this. The problem is that we have prison systems now that are correctional facilities. Why? Because they're places that people go for counseling, for rehabilitation. And I want you to know something. Change from the outside doesn't work. And you know, Isaiah says this, he says, there's no counselor among them. No one to give them an answer. They're liars. Now, I realize I risk saying this, but you need to realize what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not criticizing counseling for the purpose of criticizing counseling. In fact, I want you to know something. I value biblical counseling very highly. But I am saying this, when we receive counseling that causes us to look to each other and find our strength in each other, that counseling is nigh worthless. We're acting like orphans. And you know, here's the beautiful thing. There's always this switch that comes. There's always this turnabout that comes, and it's so powerful when it does. God says, but things are different for you. In fact, notice what he does say. Verse 10, you have no need to anxiously look about seeking for help. Why? Because God says, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. And then this, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then something very similar to what he's just said. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. You know, it's kind of a beautiful sort of reciprocal image. I will uphold you by my right hand, and I will uphold your hand, your right hand. The focus is on God's hand and then our hand, Him holding our hand up by His own. Now, do you see what God is saying to us? He's telling His people that they enjoy His fatherly care, His electing love, and in that they will find security. We enjoy the grip of His right hand. That's what we're being told. Now this raises a question, doesn't it? And it leads to my second point. How does this relationship come about? How does this relationship come about? And we see the answer in verses 14 through 16. And there are three things I want us to notice that will help us to think about how this relationship comes about. You know, this is a three-point sermon, but it's really between 9 and 12. Three things I want you to notice that will help us to think about how this relationship comes about. First, God addressed the Israelites according to their spiritual condition. God, through his prophet, describes them both as men and worms. Now, here's my question. Why not one or the other? Why not either worms or men? Why both? And I'll tell you the answer. Because worm tells us that men are finite and mortal, and men tells us that the worm is not to be understood as worthless. This worm is worth something. Now, I want to contrast that with what God's... Now, you got to grab this. I want to contrast that with what a psalm that clearly speaks about the death of Christ says. It's Psalm 22. It's about the suffering one, and the suffering one says this. Listen to this. I am a worm and not a man. Now, let me ask you, what's the difference? Why is it that we are men who are worms and worms who are men, but clearly this messianic psalm, the sufferer says, I am a worm and no man? There's one answer to that. It's the presence of God. The psalmist says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God says through his prophet, to his people, I have not rejected you. The answer is the gracious presence of God. And that leads to the second point. The second point I want to make to you is God's help to us. God's help to us. Now this puts a striking contrast between us and the idolater, doesn't it? The idolater is an orphan, but says the God of his people, that's not so of you. I've helped you. Now this is absolutely wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. Look at verse 14. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Look at the word Redeemer. We've seen it before. You might remember it from the book of Ruth. It's the word that's translated there, kinsman redeemer. Now, what's a kinsman redeemer? Quite simply, it's this. A kinsman redeemer who is one who has the covenant right to enter, covenant right to take his helpless relative's need as his own. In other words, let me put it like this. The next of kin enters into his relative's poverty in order to redeem him from that poverty. He becomes a substitute. Now, my brothers and sisters, who is it but the Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is it that is our kinsman redeemer but the Lord Jesus Christ? He's entered into the poverty of our condition, and going to the cross, he took upon himself the wrath and the curse of God. He was forsaken of God, not for his own sin, remember, but because of the punishment that was due us all. He was rejected and despised. He was a worm and not a man. Why? Because he was, in his mediatorial office, rejected by the Father. So that we might not be rejected. So that we might be worms, yes, but men too. And that leads to the third thing that I want us to notice. In him we are new. Now, in what does that newness consist? Well, God says, I will make the worm a threshing sledge. Now, I don't know if you've been to Kmart to check out the latest threshing sledges. But a threshing sledge is a sledge that had teeth on it. This appears to be quite a model. It has double edges to it. And what you used it for was to separate wheat from chaff. And God says, I'm going to make you, you worm and you man, a threshing sledge, not to separate wheat from chaff, but to pulverize mountains. Now, what in the world is in view here? The essential idea, says J.A. Alexander, Old Princeton, Old Testament professor. This isn't a quote, it's a summary. The essential idea is that a helpless, lowly worm is strengthened to overcome objects disproportionate to itself by the strength derived from another. Let me simplify that for you. If you are in Christ and therefore your hand is held by the Father, you have no reason to fear. You have no reason to fear. The Father has not forsaken us because the Son has stepped into our condition in order to redeem us. Now, that leads to the third main point that I want to make this morning. And it's this. The people of God enjoy the blessing of God's life-giving Spirit. The people of God enjoy the blessing of God's life-giving Spirit. Now, we find this point in verses 17 through 20, and here again I have 3 points that I want to make to help you understand this. And the first is this. God seems, and this is beautiful, I want you to grab this. God seems to be reiterating at this point. He's going back to the previous 2 points and he's pulling them forward. He seems to be introducing us here to the work of the Father in verses 5-13 and the work of the Son in verses 14-16. And this is what he says, it's in verse 20. The hand of the Lord, that's the expression that we read when in verse 10 about the Father's loving and electing care. The hand of the Father has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. That's what we read in verse 14 when we heard about the kinsman redeemer. And so what God is doing through His prophet is He's pulling these last 2 points up into this third point, and He's going to tell us something else, something substantial. The blessings we find in verses 17 through 20 flow from the Father and the Son. They flow from the hand of the Lord and the Holy One of Israel. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to get, I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the blessing that flows from the Father and the Son. Notice how it's described in our text. Verse 18, open rivers are... There are open rivers on bare heights. There are springs in the midst of valleys. In wilderness, there's a pool that develops, and dry lands have fountains in them. Now, I want you to know something. We've seen that imagery before in the book of Isaiah. I want you to go back to chapter 32. Just flip back to it for a minute. And I want you to look at verse 13. And there we're told in chapter 32, verse 13, that the land where God's people live was barren. It had thorns and thistles. It was an abandoned land. And then this, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And then what happens in the next few verses? The wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field becomes a forest. And what are we being told? We're being told in these agricultural terms that when the Spirit of God is poured out on a dry land, there's blessing. What blessing comes from the Father and the Son but an abundant Spirit, life-giving Spirit? And you know, here's something that I want to say to you that I think we need to learn. God is saying this to a people who are in captivity. And if He says to them, You, my children, can enjoy peace and prosperity, and you can enjoy my presence where you are, then surely you can enjoy yourselves wherever you are. No matter the circumstances or the situations of your life, you can enjoy the presence of God's security. That's profound, I think. And this, thirdly, is the very thing that the nations lack. They'll seek water, they'll not find, and so forth. They'll be parched and will thirst, and the Lord will need to supply them the water, but it will only be the Lord's supply that will help them. Now, I want to close this out, and here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember their temptation. Their temptation was to think that God was a local deity. They thought of Him in geographical terms with geographical limits. And so God, this is great stuff. God brings this chapter to a close, and we need to remember that we're still in the courtroom. And God is questioning the nations. He's questioning, and He's really, listen to what He says. He's setting up a contrast between His power and the power of idols. And you see what He does. Look at verse 21. The Lord says to these idols, present your case. You've got the floor. Bring forward your best arguments. Tell us what's going to happen next on the stage of the world. We're listening. We're all ears. Explain it. And then He says this, and don't you love this? Now explain the past. Tell us, be our guest. Tell us, and tell us what the results of those past things are. And then, you know, you get this feeling that nobody's saying anything. Why? Because they're all lumps of stone and pieces of wood. And so in verse 23, listen to what God says. He says, do something. He probably doesn't say it like that. But he says, do something. Do something good or evil, you stump, you rock. Do something that we can fear with you. Come on, tell us something to fear. We're waiting. And then this, and then you can just see it. The Lord says, you are nothing. You are nothing. And then the Lord begins to reiterate what he said in the opening. He says, I will, and beautiful, I will bring him from the east. That's what we heard in the opening. But here, I will bring him from the north. Now, all of the Cyrus does come from the east, but he attacks from the north. And what God is showing us is, I know the intimate details of what's going to happen with Cyrus, because I've called him and I've led him by the hand. I know Cyrus's strategy because it's my strategy. And then this, he says, you know what? I proclaimed good news, but no one was listening. And you know, that I think is a stirring challenge for us. And I want to ask you a question. Are you listening? God is speaking into your life today, and He is telling you, I am the sovereign God who made heaven and earth, and all nations are like a drop in the bucket, and you must listen to me. And the question that I have for you is this: are you listening? Are you listening? And I hope and pray that you are, because God is our only security. And therefore, the best counsel that I can give you to start is to look to the Holy One of Israel and find your comfort and your consolation in Him. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God, that you have revealed yourself in this way, and that you have comforted us by the knowledge of your person, and by putting on display your mighty acts. Lord, forgive us where we have failed to listen, and make us attentive. Make us attentive so that we can bring honor to you, glory to you, but also that we might find our comfort in you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.